Turn with me, please, to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. I want to welcome all of you who have gathered here with us in the Lord's house this morning. We pray that the presence of God will be very real to us and that we will know His help as we meet before Him and we come to His Word. So, Micah chapter 4, and I want to read with you from this chapter the first 8 verses of the passage. Micah 4 verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk on His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And we'll end there, and we know that God will bless the reading of His own word to our hearts. Now, in the last study on Micah that I conducted a few weeks ago, we saw that Micah 7 verse 9 is really the key verse of this whole book. Just if you want to refresh your minds with that verse, it's Micah 7 9. It says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold His righteousness. And in that verse, we note that the prophet is coming before the Lord, and he reveals what he saw about the times in which he lived. And from this verse, we learn that the central message of Micah is a message of indignation on one hand, and restoration on the other hand. That's the double theme that runs through this book and is encapsulated here in this particular verse. And we find that the book falls into different sections or divisions, and they are identified by a number of uses of the command to hear. And yet in all of those sections we find this same matter of indignation and then restoration. Now, as I showed there, and as I just commented again, 4 times in the book we have the verb to hear. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 9, and then chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And as we look at those sections, because those commands to hear divide up the book for us into separate parts, but as we look at the different parts, we find that this matter of indignation and then restoration is very clearly coming through. Now, in the last study, I considered the first of the sections in chapters 1 and 2. So if you want to just turn in your Bibles to those chapters, looking at chapter 1 here, especially at this moment, verses 1 and 2, and we have the first of the hears used here. Verse 1 says, The word of the Lord that came to Micah and the Merashthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, Hear, all ye people. That's a command. That's an imperative. Hear, all ye people. Hearken, O earth. And so on. And so, what we find in this first section of the book of Micah is what we call the case against Judah and Israel. The Lord presents a case. He comes as a judge. He calls on the people to hear, to hearken to what he has to say. And therefore, he brings before them his indignation upon both the northern and southern kingdoms, represented here by the capitals of those kings. Look at verse 1 again and notice the closing words, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem the capital of the southern kingdom. We saw then that in these words, in verse 1, you have three of the kings of Judah mentioned, during whose reigns Micah prophesied. And those three kings are Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And I pointed out to you that you have two good kings there and one bad king. Ahaz, the middle one, the son of Jotham, is the man who really led Judah away from God into apostasy, into departure from the Lord. And we looked at that in some detail, going over to 2 Kings chapter 16. And there we saw the record of Ahaz's apostasy. And it was departure from the Lord in three particular areas. With regard to the doctrine of salvation, he built a heathen altar, saw that altar up in Damascus. He got a copy made of the altar. He set it up in Jerusalem. He removed God's altar. And in that way, he showed that he was departing from God's way of salvation. And they also attacked the doctrine of sanctification, the laver, which represents sanctification as part of the temple furniture, was lowered and set on stones instead of being in the elevated place that God would have it to be. And therefore, he lowered that matter of sanctification or the holiness of God. And he also dealt with the Sabbath. He undermined what the Lord had to teach about the Sabbath. So, that's just a little summary of what we covered in that first point with regard to the case against Judah and Israel. And then in 2 Kings 17, we saw, as we closed the last time, God's indignation against the northern kingdom for their wickedness. And they were completely overthrown by the Assyrians. And that's what Micah shows. You see, Micah wrote long before these matters took place. The overthrow of the northern kingdom, the captivity of the southern kingdom, but he made it clear that it was actually coming. So I want to move on today and look at a few more of these sections using this division that we've noted in the book, the word here. And we come now to chapter 3 and verse number 1. And there you have the second instance of the verb. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and so on. And so, what we have here, we saw in the first instance, the case against Israel and Judah. Now we have the corruption of Israel and Judah. And what we discover in chapter 3 is a cataloguing of the awful corruption that fell the nation because they have departed from God. And the one follows the other. Where there is departure from God, where there's departure from the Word, and from God's standards, then corruption will come in very, very quickly. And this is what we find in chapter 3. Now notice here this corruption that is listed in chapter 3. We'll see different details about it as we go through. But it was promoted by the political leaders and by the spiritual leaders. Look at verse number 1 again. Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment? And look at verse 2, who hate the good and love the evil. This is addressed to the political leaders of the nation in Micah's day. And then look at verse 5, and here you've got the religious leaders mentioned. It says, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. And so what you find is, in this chapter, that the corruption that is detailed for us is brought in or promoted by both political and religious leaders. And this, of course, is very relevant. It is very up-to-date, because the same thing goes on all the time throughout the history of this world, even to this present day. We find that political leaders and apostate religious leaders are those who are guilty of bringing corruption into the nation by the laws that they pass, by the particular agendas that they have in terms of going against God and against His truth and His law. They are guilty of spreading corruption. And so notice this, brothers and sisters. The Word of God is always up to date. It tells us clearly what is going to happen when apostasy comes. When there's a departure from God, then corruption will come in. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. We didn't read verse 3, but I want to read verses 2 and 3 once more. It says this, and this is with regards to the political leaders, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Now, that's very graphic language. It is figurative language. You read here of these political leaders, and there is their chief characteristic. They hate the good, they love the evil, and then what you have after that is figurative in the sense that you read of them skinning the people and taking the flesh off their bones and preparing, as it were, something in a cauldron, as it says there in verse number 3. In other words, making a meal out of the people. Now what is this? What is the Lord pointing at here? He's showing us that these political and religious leaders who promoted all this corruption in the nation were guilty of the spiritual and the moral genocide of that nation. Do you know what genocide is? Genocide, literally and physically speaking, is when there's a wholesale slaughter of a people. And genocide is happening all the time across the world in various ways. But in this case here, it's not physical genocide that's in view, where we might think of a lot of people slaughtered. It is spiritual and moral genocide that's in view. And what you read here is of these political and spiritual leaders who, because they hate good and they love evil, then they set to work in the nation to strip the people of that which is right and that which is good, and cause all of the pain and the suffering, morally and spiritually speaking, that a nation may endure and suffer. And you know that, men and women, that is going on all the time. You might wonder, well, how does that apply today? Well, it's a fact that the government gives money to alcoholics to buy more drink. What are they doing? They are committing spiritual and moral genocide. That's just one example of what goes on in our... That's in the United Kingdom. Those who are given over to alcoholism are given money. I'm not sure whether it's every week or what it is, but they are given money to buy more drink. And therefore, when corruption pervades the nation, and it's at the direction and the legislation of the government, and the religious leaders are also involved in this, then you are witnessing spiritual and moral genocide. And our nation is an example of this, and of course right across the face of the earth. And what terrible guilt, therefore, accrues on the part of those leaders who will do what is in view here in this kind of language. If you look down to verse number 5 at the religious leaders again, it says there, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err." Do you notice that? They deliberately cause error among those who profess to be the Lord's people. It goes on to say this, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Now who's that? That's the Lord. It says, he that putteth not into their mouths. The Lord doesn't give men a message of error. He doesn't cause these false prophets to cry peace when there is no peace. And therefore they're not his men. And for that reason, they prepare war against the Lord. And so the Lord's describing here what these evil men in the religious realm were doing in the days of Micah. They were devouring the people in that spiritual sense. It says, they make my people err. So when you have a man who stands up, or a body of men, who stand up and they say the Bible is not the Word of God, or that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, or that there is no value in the gospel, or whatever they say, and they say all these things, or that God's will is to for all people to become exceedingly rich, and nobody should ever get sick, and all of that charismatic nonsense. What are they doing? They're causing the people to err, and therefore they're devouring them. They are ruining their souls, they're ruining their minds, by filling their hearts and their minds with that which is error. Now the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of these same people under the same kind of language. Notice it again. They bite with their teeth. What are they like? What does that remind you of? Wolves. And what does the Bible say in Matthew 7 and verse number 15? Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. The very same kind of thought is there of men and their spiritual pedigree. They are guilty of devouring the people in order to advance themselves. Look at verse number 4. It says, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He'll even hide his face. This is Micah 3 verse 4. He'll even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. What you find there is that these political and spiritual leaders and their victims will come to a point where it will be too late to repent and receive mercy from the Lord. That's what verse 4 is saying. Then they will cry unto me, but or unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. And that, of course, is continually happening. Men will start to cry upon the Lord when things go wrong and when trouble comes and when they start to reap the consequences of their departure from God, then suddenly they'll start to pray maybe, or put on a religious front, or whatever it might be. But the Lord says, I won't hear them. In other words, they're left to the consequences of their sin. And you see that even more in verse 6. These are awful words. Therefore, night shall be unto you, and ye shall not have a vision. It shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. And what you read in verses 6 and 7 is that eventually it comes to the point where especially the religious leaders of a nation or of a people are left in spiritual blindness and darkness. That's the sense there of verse 6. It says, night shall be unto you. That's a way of saying darkness will come down. It says, ye shall not have a vision. In the Old Testament, you read of God giving a vision to Isaiah, or a faithful man of God, someone like that. And he saw in the vision the mind of God, the will of God. He delivered the word of God as a result of seeing that vision. But the Lord's telling these false prophets that darkness will come down over them and they will not have any message from God. They will have nothing to say to the people. No revelation from the Lord is what you have in verses 6 and 7. And men and women, that is so true. These false prophets have no word for the people. They themselves are in darkness and in blindness. Night has come down over them. They have no truth to give to the people. And therefore, they are left in darkness. Just turn back quickly to Amos. We saw this when we were in Amos, just to remind you of it. Amos chapter 8 and verse number 11. And the Lord saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Do you see that? God sends a spiritual famine. And it's not a physical famine, it's a spiritual famine. It's a famine of bread. And a famine of spiritual bread or spiritual water, the hearing the words of the Lord. And here we have the awful result of years and much time going by of spiritual teaching that is wrong. And eventually the day comes when the people are stripped of truth altogether. They have no knowledge of God, no interest in God. They don't want to hear the word of God. Darkness has come down. It's an awful scene that is in view. And yet if you look at chapter 3 here of Micah again, and we've gone through this as quickly as we could here because there's a lot in these details, but this is the corruption of Judah and Israel by political leaders, religious leaders, and all that's involved there. And it comes to the point where God judges them by leaving them with no message. Look at verse number 8. Here's what Micah can say. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. And here is the contrast. Micah himself, in the midst of all of this, could say, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And when he said that, he was indicating that as a true prophet, God had given him power by the Holy Spirit. And what was the outcome of that? It says, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. That is very noteworthy. Because notice here that the man who's full of the Holy Spirit will address sin. He will seek to show the people their transgressions and their sins before God. And that is a mark of a true work of the Holy Ghost or a preacher full of the Spirit of God. He will address sin. He will deal with wickedness. He will address those matters. I was just listening actually last night, was in my study, to a recording that was made some years ago now, back in the 1990s, I believe, of a group of men who were having a discussion on the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher who preached in Westminster Chapel in England or in London for 30 years or thereabouts. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a powerful preacher. And the hallmark of his preaching was, and this was his evangelistic preaching, when he stood up to preach to sinners, and he was a great gospel preacher, he took them first of all to what God had to say about their sin. That's where he started every time. And that is where a gospel preacher must start. There must be a presentation of what God says in His law about His standard of holiness and what is required of men in terms of their transgression of His law and where that will lead them. That's where we must always go when we address sinners. And that is a mark of the work of the Holy Spirit, according to this verse. And so Micah, the man of God, exposed sin by ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit of God as he dealt with the corruption of Judah and Israel. We move on quickly here, and the next point today is the condemnation of Judah and Israel. We stay in chapter 3 here. Look at verse number 9. Here is the third use of the word here in the book. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity, and so on and so on. And in these verses here, in chapter 3, verses 9 through to 12, there is a focus on the condemnatory features and results of departing from God. And so, from verse 9 through to verse 12, that's what you have. And the Lord again says to the nation, listen to this, hear this. And especially, he directs what he has to say to the political And again, the religious leaders. Verse 9 says, ye heads of the house of Jacob, that's the same as in verse 1. And princes of the house of Israel, the same as in verse 1. Then go down to verse 11. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. And so he addresses them all again, the political and the religious leaders. But this time, it's not exposing their corruption only, it's actually bringing before them the condemnation that they're under the hand of Almighty God. If you look with me there at verse 11 again, at the end of that verse, notice what it says. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. And so you've got these princes and priests and prophets pursuing their evil agenda in order to enrich themselves. If you notice that in verse 11, the heads judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, the prophets thereof divine for money. And so they're in it for the money. And then what do they say? Well, they say, we're leaning on the Lord, and the Lord's among us. And so, notice this. They claim that the Lord is with them. But what does the Lord have to say? Verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake, that is, for the sake of these false teachers and priests and prophets and princes, therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. What are you seeing here? You're seeing in all of this third chapter the indignation of the Lord. Remember we pointed that out from chapter 7, verse 9. Indignation on one hand, restoration on the other hand. And here's the indignation in chapter 3, as well as in chapters 1 and 2. The Lord's anger is on the nation. And what you find in verse 12 here, as this chapter comes to a close, this matter of the condemnation of Judah and Israel, what you find is that God's judgment fell in the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what it says. Zion, for your sake, because of your evil, these heads and princes and so on, shall be ploughed as a field. If you plough a field, well, there's nothing standing on it. That's really the sense of that. It's just not a matter of a nice field ploughed to sow grains. Not that at all. It's a field where there were things standing, but destruction has come and there's nothing left. And then the field is ploughed just to indicate that everything has been wrecked and ruined. And it's ploughed over to indicate the destruction that had fallen. That's the sense of that language. Zion shall be ploughed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps. A city destroyed. Now when did that happen? It happened twice. In terms of the fulfillment of this prophecy. It happened in the days of Jeremiah. And other men. Other prophets who lived to see the captivity. Jerusalem was like a ploughed field. It was destroyed, and there were nothing but heaps of rubbish and stones and so forth. And you know, you find that in Ezra and Nehemiah. When those men came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, there was nothing there but heaps of rubbish and stones and so on. And been lying like that for all those decades from the destruction of Jerusalem had taken place. And they came back and they had to start all over again and work and rebuild, as we're seeing in their study in the book of Ezra. Now, what you find here clearly is God's indignation for sin and rebellion. It happened at that time, the destruction of Jerusalem, when they were taken away into Babylon. But it also happened right after Christ's days. This is a direct prophecy of 70 AD. Look at it again. Zion shall be ploughed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps. And the mountain of the house of the Lord as the high places of the forest. And so in 70 AD as well, because of the history of departure from God and apostasy from His Word, eventually there came the awful destruction of the nation, and Jerusalem especially. In fact, the destruction in 70 AD completely superseded anything that had ever happened before at the time of the captivity when they went into Babylon. In 70 AD, it was total destruction and wholesale slaughter of the Jews. And whoever survived at that time under the Romans was carried away into exile altogether. And so the condemnation of Judah and Israel, these words have far-reaching consequences, as I'm showing you, as the Lord utters His condemnation of the nation for their sin. But you know, the wonderful thing is, as soon as you move into chapter 4, the tune changes. Now we see the restoration. Remember the theme, the double theme? Indignation on one hand, restoration on the other hand. And so we come into chapter 4 now, and here we see the compassion for Judah and Israel. That's how we're summing it up. First of all, it was the case against Judah and Israel. And then the corruption of Judah and Israel. And then the condemnation of Judah and Israel here in chapter 3. But now we have compassion. So look with me at what you have in chapter 4. May I just say this, that the word here in chapter 3 verse 9, the third use of the word, what comes under that now continues into chapter 4 and even into chapter 5. And so notice chapter 4 verse 1. Hear this as well, is what the Lord is saying. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I will not read any more at the moment, but in these verses and on through chapter 4 and into chapter 5, the matter of compassion is very much in view. The language indicates that following the indignation, there will be restoration for the ancient people of Judah and Israel. Notice the complete contrast, therefore, between chapter 3 verse 12, where Jerusalem is said to be just lying like a ploughed field and in heaps, and chapter 4 verse 1, this marvelous scene of restoration. So from a scene of indignation and desolation because of sin, the view suddenly changes to one of blessing, restoration. Now the time of all this is specified. Verse 1. Of chapter 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass. And that's important language. Just let me take you to Isaiah chapter 2. Because Isaiah says something very much the same. Indeed, it's just about the same words. So you want to just see this and mark it and you look at it again. But Isaiah 2 verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And remember that Micah and Isaiah prophesied at the same time, because you will find in Isaiah 1 verse 1 some of the same kings, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, if you want to notice that in passing. But chapter 2 of Isaiah verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. I'm not going to read any more because I don't need to. It's the same, the very same language. And what you find, therefore, is that Micah and Isaiah prophesied of times far beyond their own days when these things would start to come to pass. And the Lord would show us compassion, and He would do a great work among them. Now, the last days. What are the last days in the Bible? And the last days are the days from Christ and the apostles and onwards, right through until the Savior comes again. Now notice this. I haven't time to go into every detail, obviously, because remember this is just an overview in these books. So in chapter 4, the Lord mentions, the Lord reveals there will be restoration. And it will come in the last days. Now go to chapter 5. And look at verses 2 and 3. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And you see, this whole chapter, just about chapter 5, is all about Christ. And so, in verse 2, just go back to verse 2. We looked at this already in the first study in the book of Micah. It says, thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little, just a little city, a little place among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. What's that? It's a prophecy of the birth of Christ. It's the most famous prophecy nearly in the Old Testament about the birth of Christ, because it names the place. He'd be born in Bethlehem, and he comes forth to be ruler in Israel, and so forth. And if you look at verse 3 again, it's the same idea. Therefore will he give them up. What does that mean? It means that God has given up the Jews, Israel and Judah, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. There again is the birth of Christ. Until she, isn't that interesting? That's Mary. Until she hath brought forth, she which travaileth hath brought forth, and so on. And so, here's a direct prophecy of the days of our Lord, the first coming of our Savior, and onwards, beyond that. And so under Jesus Christ, restoration was going to be given. You see, what we're seeing here is that the only restoration there is for a people, for a nation, for an individual sinner even, is the restoration that's found in Christ. That's the gospel lesson to learn here. In this case, it's very specific. It's about Israel and Judah, God's ancient people. And we cannot deny that. We cannot change the language. You see, in chapter 3, we're reading there about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the nation. And then suddenly in chapter 4 and into chapter 5, it's the same people. We cannot change that and spiritualize it and say, this is just for the church. No, this is about Israel and Judah and God coming through Christ to begin a new work among them. That, of course, is what happened in the Lord's own days and then through the apostles. And yet, it was to go even farther. Because if you look with me at those words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth and what would happen, and especially back in, well, we can see it here. I'm trying to see the actual verse where it talks about the nations. I can't lay my eye upon it. Well, if you go farther down, actually, to verse 8 of Micah chapter 5, it says, the remnant, verse 7, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass. And verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts. There you have the thought coming out very clearly that when the Lord would come, when the Lord would be born and this restoration would begin, it would then spread to other nations and spread to the Gentiles. The same as in Isaiah 2. Read again Isaiah 2, where it talks about the nations going up to Jerusalem to worship and so on. And so, it all did begin to happen in those days. And yet, brethren, we must be honest about this. The restoration that is in view here has not yet fully taken place. And it will only take place toward the end of time. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 11. Because what began with the birth of our Lord and the restoration that was ushered in then and the work among the Jews and then the work among the Gentiles, is going to come to its fullness at a certain point. And I want you to see this. It must be honestly stated that these verses point to restoration and blessing of such a nature that it is still future in its fulfillment. Fully, I mean. So Romans 11. I only can pick out a couple of verses here that will help you with this. In chapter Romans 11, Paul is actually talking about the Jews. Look at verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now sometimes when the Bible talks about his people, it is all of his people, Jews and Gentiles. But here, it's specifically the Jews. And we see that from what Paul goes on to say. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What, you know what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. What God is saying there is that even in the days of Elijah, he was at work among the Israelites and the Jews. And he had 7,000 men who were true to him. And Paul takes that here, and he says this in verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And what he's saying is, God has not finished with the Jews. He says in verse 1, I'm an Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And I'm the living example that the Jews are still being saved, or Jews are still being brought in. Then he brings in the thing about Elijah to show that in history, God was continually bringing out a remnant for the nation of Israel. And then, in verse 5, he applies it. At this present time also, there's a remnant. That is a remnant of Jews being brought in. But he doesn't stop there. Go to verse 12. And he says this, now at the fall of them, be the riches of the world. What he means there is the fall of the Jews in 70 AD. When Jerusalem was destroyed and they were scattered and so on. And what was the outcome? God caused all that to happen, yes, because of their sin. They crucified the Lord, so they brought down his blood upon them. But you see, in all that happening, then the gospel went out into the whole world, just as Micah shows us and Isaiah shows us. And here's how Paul puts it. Verse 12 again. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. But listen carefully. How much more their fullness? And then down to verse 15. If the casting away of them, the Jew, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? But life from the dead. And what Paul is saying there is, there's coming a day, even though presently he's saying there's a remnant being saved, you know, that's still true. Jews are still being saved to this very day. But Paul says there's a greater day coming. Verse 12, the casting away of them brought the gospel to the whole world. That's called the riches of the world. And so on. Then he says, how much more their fullness. Verse 15, they were cast away, and if that brought about the reconciling of the world of the Gentiles, then it says, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That's a resurrection. And so, it's clear from Scripture, brethren and sisters, and we've got to see this, we're going to be honest with the Bible, that the Lord does point to, in the terms of this great restoration, he points to a day that is yet future, when there will be a great gathering of his ancient people, the Jewish nation, unto Jesus Christ. And we must see these things and be honest with the Word of God and see what the Bible has to say about this. But the point is that down through all these centuries, from the days when Jerusalem was destroyed, indignation has remained on the Jews. Even though a remnant is being saved, by and large, They are a scattered people, and a people who are overrun, and so on and so on. And that is true. We can't deny it. You take the Holocaust, take all these events in history where the Jews have still reaped the awful and terrible results of their crucifixion of the Lord. And yet the day is coming when the Lord, according to Romans 11, is going to gather many into His kingdom. And so what we have there, therefore, is the compassion on Judah and Israel. And one final thought. Go to chapter 6 of Micah and verse number 1. And here we have the final use of the word here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. And what we have in these two chapters that close out the book of Micah is the challenge to Judah and Israel. The Lord pronounces powerful challenges to His ancient people. That's the essence of chapters 6 and 7. And there's a lot there, and I cannot go into the detail, but I sum it up this way. You've got the Lord remonstrating with these people. That's the nature of verse number 6. Look at verse 2. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with His people, and He will plead with Israel. Micah 6 and verse number 2. He challenges them here and remonstrates with them with regard to how they have behaved. He comes back to their sin and to how they have treated Him and His word and the gospel and the things of God. And then you have not only the Lord's remonstration, but the Lord's revelation. Look at chapter 7 and verses 1 to 6. And in those verses, the Lord is continuing to point to the sin of the nation, and He reveals that visitation for their sin is coming. Look at verse 3. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly. Chapter 7, verse 3. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchmen and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. And so the Lord reveals again and again to these people that their day of judgment is coming. And then you have the Lord's restoration coming in again. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 7, it says this, therefore I will look unto the Lord. Notice that. Micah hears all this. Micah's a Jew, he's an Israelite. It saddens his heart that the indignation of God is on the nation, but he's looking for a better day. He says it here, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Look at verse 8. That's verse 7. Look at verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And we looked at this verse, the key verse. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I sinned against Him until He plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold His righteousness. You know, this is very, very personal to Micah. He's looking forward, as I say, to a better day, to the restoration of the Lord coming in. And in doing that, he represents God's people in every generation who get a glimpse of the fact that even though the Lord's indignation falls at times, we can still look for restoration and for a return of the Lord's blessing and the Lord's goodness in a land or among a people. And that's a lesson to learn and to take to our hearts today as we close out our study of this little book, this overview of this book of Micah. See this, brethren and sisters, that there's a challenge to us today. Yes, God's indignation is real. But on the other hand, God's restoration is real. And if there to be any hope for our nation, therefore there needs to be restoration. Restoration of blessing and power and God at work and God on the move and the Lord coming afresh to work among us. Let's understand that today. Here's this man Micah, and his heart is filled with faith. He says, I will look unto the Lord, and I'll wait for Him. My God will hear me. Oh, that that same faith would rise up in our hearts. That we would get before God and really pray in that manner, looking for the Lord to come again. I mean, in our day and time, and do something in our little land for His own glory and for His own everlasting praise. And I pray that God will use His word today to stir us and to help us even to pray as we think about these matters in the light of the book of Micah. And may He bless His truth to each one of us. We'll bow in prayer and just simply commit our way to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray indeed that Thou wilt remember us this day. We need Thee to move. We need Thee to work, Lord. Lord, Thine indignation is upon our nation. Yea, Lord, upon many, many nations. But surely Thou art building Thy church. And there is a remnant according to the election of grace among Jew and Gentile both. And we look for that day when there will be a great ingathering. O Lord, Thy word has shown us today that it will yet come before the end. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us to wait for it and look for it like Micah, and to say even with him, My God will hear me. O Lord, come, hear us for Christ's sake, and visit us again in mercy and in grace. And bless us now as we continue on through this day and the services that will follow. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.